live, we are easily distracted, are we not? Tempted to look at this and that and the other. May that offertory be our prayer today, that the Lord will ever be our vision and that our focus will ever be upon Him, regardless of what comes our way. If you would take your Bibles and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 3. We're going to begin reading with verse 21. I had recommended and suggested last Sunday that this is a passage that every believer should have memorized. Every Christian should have this memorized. I remember I was in a group of pastors one time at a conference, and someone asked, what would be if you were stranded on a desert island? We often ask these types of questions. If you were stranded on a desert island, what three books would you have? What three songs would you like to sing? But someone asked, what three passages of Scripture? If you had nothing, if you did not have any of the Bible except for three passages of Scripture, what three passages would you want to have with you? Well, immediately, and we read Isaiah 53 this morning. Brother Paul chose that. Isaiah 53 is one of them for me. Romans 3, 21 through 31 is the second one. And Revelation 19 would be the third one for me. Now, you may have something else, and that's completely fine. But this passage of Scripture, Romans 3, I have taken a long time in going through it, and I have one more sermon. If the Lord lets me live till next Sunday, we will finish Romans 3 next Sunday morning. And then we're going to start moving more quickly. We will start roaming through Romans more quickly. But I wanted to lay the foundation, because if you grasp everything that Paul says in these verses 21 through 31, you're going to have every key, every secret to not only peace with God, but secret and key to the Christian life. And whether you understand it or not, we will see. It covers that whole spectrum from eternity past to glory to come. So I want to read this entire section again in your hearing this morning. And if for no other reason than just by simply hearing it over and over and over, the process of osmosis will begin to work, and you will have all of a sudden this passage memorized. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 31. This is the word of the living God. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith, do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. And thus far the reading of God's Word, and may He add His blessing to it and grant us ears to hear and hearts to receive with meekness this His Word. Let's pray. We have stood and bowed before You, O great God, our King of Heaven. We have read Your Word and heard Your Word this morning. And now as I, Your servant, seek to open it up and explain it, I pray that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You will work deeply in our minds and hearts. Press upon us with indelible grace the truths contained in this passage, that we might live triumphantly and victoriously in a world that is filled with hate, anger, sorrow, hurt, and depression. Lift our souls. Cause our spirits to take wings and fly and soar into Your heavenly presence. And may we profit, not just today, but for the rest of our lives from this, Your Word. To the salvation of the lost and to the edification of Your people. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Before I open up this passage of Scripture this morning, I want to make an observation of Christian history. Where was Jesus crucified? Come on. Jerusalem. Golgotha. And for the first 8 or 10 years of Christianity, Jerusalem was the center of this religion of Jesus. Acts chapter 8, the Lord begins to, because these Christians that had come to confess and know and love Christ as Lord and Savior, stayed in the holy circles of the city of Jerusalem. And the Lord raised up persecution, especially through a man named Saul, and scattered the Christians, and they went from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and were going into the uttermost parts of the world. Within 100 years, Rome really had become the spiritual capital of Christianity. Jerusalem never lost its historical significance, but Rome was really the spiritual capital. The question that we must ask ourselves is why? Well, there are many, and I am one of those that believe that. I am one of the many. I believe it is primarily because of the epistle of Paul to the church at Rome and the great worldwide impact it made upon Christianity and in disseminating the gospel to the ends of the earth. By the time of Constantine in 313, Christianity is no longer persecuted. By the time of Theodosius the Great in 379, Christianity is made the state religion. Within 300 plus years, Christianity had conquered what we would know as the civilized world in that day. It went from a handful of fishermen gathered by the Sea of Galilee to becoming the official religion. Now, I don't necessarily agree that that was a good thing. But what I am saying is that the gospel that Paul unfolds for us here in Romans literally turned the world upside down. It impacted the world. And from Rome, the imperial city of the empire, people went to the far reaches of the earth. We know that Persia, that within 50 years, Persia had the gospel. We know that the gospel had penetrated into China. Don't just think, my friends, that this message is just another religion. I would submit to you and I would argue and contend with you that Christianity is in the truest sense of the word unique in every way. There's no religion like it. There is no religion that can bring great peace and comfort and assurance and joy like biblical and saving Christianity. And it flows out of the gospel that is found here. We have continued to look at the gospel unfolded. And just let me say this, the gospel concerns itself initially with the righteousness of God. Secondly, the gospel affirms the Old Testament scriptures. Thirdly, the gospel springs from a fountain of divine grace. Therefore, freely, I love that word freely, don't you? I was listening to Francis Chan yesterday and he was talking about his Chinese heritage. And he said, we Chinese love things that are free. I said, hey bro, don't exclude us. I like things that are free as well, don't you? Therefore, being justified freely by His grace. Fourthly, the gospel concentrates on redemption. Fifthly, the gospel extinguishes the wrath of God. Sixthly, the gospel displays the horror and gore of the cross. Seventh, the gospel, my friends, does something very unusual. The gospel manifests the spatial forbearance of God. God is patient with Himself. Eighth, the gospel requires that which is not natural, faith. And then that leads us to where we are today. The ninth thing that I want us to see is that the gospel results in a legal standing before God. What is known as justification. I wish that all of us were Greek scholars so that we could look at this passage in the New Testament language that Paul wrote it. And there is so much legalese in here. And when Paul, after describing the horrible state and condition of humanity, he gives us one of the most precise dissections of humanity in chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 18. And instead of taking us to the emergency room, to the ER, he takes us to the courtroom. Why? Because there is a great need, and it is a legal need to be right with God. There is this forensic, and if you don't know the word forensic, you need to understand it. It is a legal term. It's just not how you feel. You need to have a right standing before God. As if you were going into a court of law and you were to stand before the judge and the judge were to look at you and say, not guilty. That is what we need as believers. We need to hear that pronouncement of not guilty. When we come this morning that the gospel results in a legal standing before God, we come to the crux of this entire section. And it is found in this wonderful and beautiful word that oftentimes I think we take for granted that is called justification. Most people, even evangelical believers, have little or no understanding of the word or its meaning. When asked the meaning of the biblical word justification, some Christians, even those that have studied the word, studied the Bible, might reply, and I don't want you to get upset with me, but I've asked people, I said, what is justification? And I've heard people say this, well, it's just as if I'd never sinned. And that's even in one of the children's catechisms. Though that sounds good, and it is found in the children's catechism, that is not exactly correct. There will never, and I don't want you to misunderstand me here, there will never, ever be erased from us the creator-creature distinction. And there will never, ever be erased throughout eternity the Redeemer and the redeemed distinction. There will always be the reminder, Revelation 5:9, Him who has redeemed us by His blood out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. And we will be praising God for all eternity, glorying in Him for our great redemption, the forgiveness of sins, salvation, the gift of eternal life. The biblical meaning of justification is way, way more than just as if I had never sinned. Let's consider this. Now, before I do, I remember someone said, you know, Pastor, why? What's the big deal about all of this? Let's just get on with talking about Jesus and loving Jesus and living for Jesus. Let's don't deal with these big Bible words. And I said, well, then why did the Lord put them in the Scriptures if He didn't want us to deal with them? You know, what many do not realize is that the doctrine of justification is pivotal for all of biblical and saving Christianity. It is the source of a right standing with and before the true and living God. If you're not justified, you will not be accepted by God. It's the strength of the Christian life. I know you're not this kind of person, but oftentimes I get up and many days I don't feel saved. Mondays, Brother Paul sent me a text here a couple of Mondays ago and he said, it's Monday. And Mondays for a pastor are difficult days. I don't feel saved. I don't feel sanctified. I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading. I'm just being honest with you. But I am so thankful that my salvation is not dependent upon how I feel. And I get my cup of coffee, my first cup of coffee. I go into my study and I start sipping on it and I'm trying to get awake. And I do not have Mr. Bluebird on my shoulders. It's not one of those zippity-doo-dah days. And I have to keep reminding myself, Earl, you have been declared righteous. You have been accepted by the Lord God Himself. He has received you, and nothing, absolutely nothing can change that. You are His child. It's not based upon how well I performed yesterday. It is not based upon how well I've performed the past week or the past year or the past years. It's based upon the fact that Jesus Christ did for me what I could not do for myself. And all of a sudden, there's a little trickle of joy that starts fluttering in my heart. And the next thing I know, as I think about this and as I meditate upon it, peace comes over me. And I thank God that today is a new day, a day of grace once more, purchased for me by Jesus at the cross. Purchased for everyone that believes by Jesus at the cross. It's the strength of our Christian life. To know that God has accepted you. God has forgiven you of all your sins. The Lord has received you into His family. He has adopted you as His child. He has given His Holy Spirit to seal you until the day of redemption. And I do not have to fear that great day, that last day, that day that is coming upon all the earth. Because on that day, I shall hear this one word, and it's all the word that I will need. It is the word justified. And that will grant me safe entrance into the presence of Him who is so holy that you cannot otherwise enter in. It's the strength of the Christian life, life of devotion, life of holiness, and it is the surety and the assurance of heaven with God for all eternity. How do I know that 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 I will spend eternity in heaven? Because I am justified freely by His grace through faith in His blood. Period. Exclamation point. Miss Holly, when I do some writing, sometimes I'll put 3 exclamation points and she'll put a little dot, a little note. One is sufficient, Pastor. I'm trying to make the point. 3, 4, 5, 10 exclamation points. But one is sufficient, right? Period. Exclamation point. Why do I know? Should I go to heaven? No, I'm not worthy. I'll confess that. Do I deserve heaven? Absolutely not. There are a lot of other people better than I. And yet, by the grace of God, I have the assurance and the promise that I'm an heir of heaven. Why? Because of what Christ Jesus the Lord has done on the cross. Exclamation point. Justification has profoundly shaped the Church of Jesus Christ for almost 2,000 years. It has formed and fashioned men and women and turned them from despair and distress and death and brought them life and hope and joy and happiness. Well, what then is this justification? I mean, Paul speaks of it. Look in verse 24, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 26, to demonstrate at this present time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. What is this justification that Paul speaks so forcibly about in this passage and in many other passages in the New Testament? Well, Martin Luther, the great Protestant reformer, following the lead of the early church fathers, says this, that the church either stands or falls on this doctrine of justification. He said, quote, because if this article of justification by faith alone stands, the church stands. If this article collapses, the church collapses. J.C. Ryle wrote that great Anglican bishop, the peace of a true Christian is not a vague, dreamery feeling without reason and without foundation. He can show cause for it. He builds upon solid ground. He has the peace with God because he is justified. Without justification, it is impossible to have real peace. Conscience forbids it. Sin is a mountain between man and God and must be taken away. This sense of guilt lies heavy on the heart and must be removed. Unpardoned sin will murder peace. The true Christian knows all this well. His or her peace arises from a consciousness of sins being forgiven and his guilt being put away. He has peace with God because he is justified. C.G. Burkhauer, the great Dutch theologian, said, the confession of divine justification touches man's life at its heart. Isn't it interesting how he deals with it from this perspective? At the point of its relationship with God. He continues, it defines the preaching of the church, the existence and progress of the life of faith, and the root of human security. How can we have security in this world when everything is in a constant state of flux? I know people that check the Wall Street market every day. Sometimes I know this one man that goes, and I laughed, I said, brother, he would go and he would check his bank account 5 and 6 times a day. Worried. And in this world in which there is so much insecurity, how can we have security? How can we have peace with God and the peace of God? It's laid out for us here. He said, justification defines the preaching of the church, the existence and progress of the life of faith, the root of human security, and man's perspective for the future. End quote. G.C. Birkhauer. Did you notice it touches man's life at its heart, at the point of its relationship to God? J.I. Packer wrote these words, "The doctrine of justification, the storm center of the Protestant Reformation, was a major concern for the Apostle Paul. For him, it was the heart of the gospel." And he gives a long string of references, verse references. "It shaped his message and his devotion and spiritual life." And you cannot read the epistles of Paul, the 14 epistles of Paul, without seeing how that it affected his love and his devotion, his strength in his Christian life. Our Baptist forefathers put it well when they wrote these words. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace in which He pardons all our sins. Isn't that beautiful? Some of you may be sitting here this morning and your mind and heart may be smiting you because you have left something undone. You've done something you shouldn't have done. Many things. But I want you to know that because of Christ's cross work, and we're coming to the Lord, as we will see in just a few minutes, He pardons. Takes a stamp and puts them on every one of our sins. Pardoned, 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 pardoned. Pardons all of our sins and accepts us as righteous in His sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. And I'll deal with that in just a minute. Not imparted to us, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Now Paul, in illustrating justification, and we'll see this when we get to chapter 4, would state it this way in Romans 4:5. "But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly." I want you to keep your mind on that expression. Justifies the ungodly. "His faith is accounted for righteousness." Now have any of you, as I've been talking about this, have any of you had questions in your mind about something? Because whether you realize it or not, we have come to a dilemma here. There is a divine tension here that you may not have considered. And what is this tension? If you read the Old Testament, which you should do regularly, if you read the Old Testament, God has a special condemnation for those who justify or acquit the ungodly. Do you know that? There are many verses, but let me just give you three. If you're taking notes, you put down these three verses. The first is Exodus 23:7. The Lord, in speaking to Moses, says, "Keep yourself far from a false matter. Do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked." Proverbs 17:15. Listen to this strong admonition by the Lord. "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the just, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord." And when you read Psalm 80, God is speaking to the judges of the earth, those who are in the courts of law, and He warns them and threatens them, "Do not show favor in the courtroom. Do not let the guilty go free. And do not condemn those that are not guilty. And you who judge, you yourselves will be judged, and you will receive a greater condemnation." I mean, throughout the Old Testament, there's this strong and stern warning not to justify the ungodly and punish the righteous or the innocent. Listen to Isaiah 5:20-23. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, who justify the wicked for a bribe." It's pretty standard in the Old Testament world. And it's still standard today if you know the right people and have the right connections. You can pay a little bribe and you can get things taken care of. And God says, "No, no, no. You judges, you make sure that you are judges of integrity. No one buys you off. You deal with what is right and what is true." Now, that brings us kind of to a conundrum, a dilemma. God forbids the Old Testament judges and people in the Old Testament from justifying the ungodly and condemning the innocent or the righteous. And now, listen to the words of John R.W. Stott. "If you don't have the book, The Cross of Christ, may I commend it to you today? You need to get, if we don't have it in the book room, Joseph, can you get some in there? It is such a wonderfully rich book." And in it he says this, "To condemn the righteous and justify the unrighteous would be to turn the administration of justice on its head. It is against the background of accepted judicial practice that Paul must have shocked his Roman readers when he wrote that God justifies the ungodly." It probably shook them. Stott continues, "How can God conceivably do such a thing? It is outrageous that the divine judge should practice what, in the very same Greek words, he had forbidden human judges to do." Do you see the dilemma here? "Besides, how could the righteous one declare the unrighteous righteous? The very thought was preposterous." End quote. Yet that is what Paul is dealing with. Would any one of you dare stand up this moment and say, "Hey man, I'm righteous. I've done everything right. From the moment of my birth to this very moment, I have done everything right. I am perfect. I've never sinned. I've never failed. I've never flawed anything." If any one of you were to stand up and say that, I would say, you are a liar. Because the best of, from the best to the worst of us, we're all guilty, are we not? So how can, when God in the Old Testament forbids human judges from justifying the ungodly and condemning the innocent, how can He now, as Paul is dealing with this, how can He justify the ungodly, those who have sinned? How can an imperfect person who has radically broken God's holy law know His forgiveness and experience God's grace and taste and drink in His love here on the earth and know His joy throughout life and then get safely into the presence of this thrice perfect God and live with Him in heaven for all eternity? How? That's the real dilemma. That's the real tension. And that is the issue Paul is dealing with here in this chapter. Well, there's only one answer to this dilemma. And that's why I said earlier, and I will go to my grave. This is a hill upon which I will die. Christianity is unique because it is the only religion divinely revealed from heaven to earth. And it is the only religion that really deals with this issue. The only answer to this dilemma can be found in the gospel and in God's justification, in justification of being declared righteous by God Himself. Michael Reeves, who is the new and upcoming guy in the Christian world of academia, sums up justification in this manner under 4 points. Listen, quote, "Justification is a forensic act by which a believer is declared righteous. Justification is not a process by which a person is made righteous. Forensic means legal. It invokes the image of a law court. It involves a change of status, not a change of nature." 2. Dr. Reeves continues, "The case of justification is the foreign or alien righteousness of Jesus Christ." And let me pause here. Why is it so important that we talk about the perfect life of Jesus? Why do we talk about His perfect obedience to the law of God? Well, let me ask you, if you know the Ten Commandments, is there anyone in here that would dare say, "I've kept them all perfectly"? Again, if you said yes, I would say, no, you do not understand the real deal. Jesus lived a life of sinless perfection. And it's His righteousness, His righteous life that we're talking about here. This is that alien, that foreign righteousness that Dr. Reeves speaks of here. The cause of justification is the foreign righteousness of Jesus. It is not inherent within a person or in any sense said to belong to us. It is imputed or reckoned to our account. It is not imparted or poured into us. You following me? Thirdly, justification is by faith alone. And that's why Paul would say, where's boasting then? Is excluded. By what works? Of law? No, but by the law of faith. And when we come before God and we try to plead, as I dealt with last Sunday, you remember the get out of jail card? The works card? You will be rejected. He won't even have to say anything. He'll look over to one of His holy angels and that angel will just swoop you up and take you right out of His presence. But when you stand before God and say, Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. These for sin cannot atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Why should I let you into my holy heaven? And I would say, Lord, you shouldn't. But there is my Redeemer. There is my Mediator. There is my Lord. There is my Savior. There is my hope. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose from the dead for me. He ascended into heaven for me. He has interceded for me. He is my only hope. He is my only plea. My friends, if that's yours today, of this you can be assured. One day you will stand before God and He will look at you and He will say this one word, justified. And the holy angels will step back and you will be ushered safely into His presence. Man, I don't know about you, but I just want to shout glory. Right? That should stir us all. It is received by faith alone. We can contribute nothing, Dr. Reeves continues. Christ has achieved everything for us already. And let me interrupt his quote here and make this point. We must carefully distinguish between the object of faith, who is Christ, and the instrument of faith, the means by which we receive Christ. You see, we don't have faith in our faith, we have faith in Jesus, right? Because some days, I don't know about you, my faith is not very big. I have about this much. And it's not very strong. But you see, it's not dependent on how much you have, and it's not dependent on how strong it is. It's dependent upon the object in which you have placed it. Do I need to say that again? It's not dependent on how much faith you have or how strong your faith is. It's dependent upon the object in which you have placed it. And so we must carefully distinguish between the object of faith, who is Christ, and the instrument of faith, which is the means by which we receive Christ. We do not have faith in faith, but we have faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. And then the fourth thing that Dr. Michael Reeves points out is this, that because justification is an act of God, and because it is based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, we can have assurance. I can know that I know that I know that I know that my sins are forgiven and that God has received me and that I shall enter heaven at last. And that is not a carnal security. It is an assurance based upon certain biblical truths. It is based on the finished work of Christ on the cross, Dr. Reeves continues. Justification is future in its orientation. It is acquittal on the last day of judgment. But justification is the assurance in this present time that the final verdict will be in our favor. That the final verdict will be in our favor. I'm going to close. This is going to be a short sermon for me. I mean, what more can I say? And I have shared this with you. I've told you this many times. I can't tell you how many people in the Highland community I've asked, what is your hope for heaven? I'm trying to be good. Trying to be good. Oh, my dear friends, there is a better perfection, a better righteousness, a better goodness than anything you can ever muster. Anything that you can ever achieve. You see, you and I need someone gooder than we are, right? It's not good English, but it's good theology. We need somebody gooder than what we are or ever hope to be. That believing, trusting, faithing sinner that comes and says, Lord, I trust Your Son and His perfect accomplished work on the cross. At that moment, that instant, God takes from your account your sins and transfer to your account the perfect obedience and righteousness of Jesus. And from that moment on, God does not look at you as who you are. He looks at you only through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Glory to His magnificent name. We have transferred to our account the perfect righteousness, the perfect goodness of Jesus. What more could we ask? This is the message that brought the Roman Empire to its knees in the first 3 centuries. This is the message that broke the damning hold of that monolithic structure of Roman Catholicism 500 years ago. This is the message that can radically change the world today. And this is the message that can bring you, right this very moment, into a saving relationship with the true and living God, right now. You don't have to wait until you get better. You don't have to wait until you improve. You don't have to wait until things change. This moment, through faith, you can be brought into a saving relationship with the true and living God. You can be declared and reckoned righteous by God Almighty even this very second. It is the message that can empower you in your devotional and spiritual walk with the Lord every day and give you victory and joy on your way to glory. May God by His Spirit work in each mind and heart and cause us to receive by faith alone the finished and accomplished work of Christ and to rejoice in that and give us strength and power and victory for the days ahead. Let's pray. Oh Father, thank You that You are the just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. You condemned Old Testament judges for acquitting, justifying the wicked, and yet You found a way within Your perfect holiness by which You could acquit wicked and sinful and unjust people such as ourselves. That when we come and receive by faith alone Jesus the crucified, Jesus the buried, Jesus the resurrected, Jesus the ascended Lord as our Savior, then You take away all of our sins and write in our book in heaven the simple word, justified. Thank You, O Lord, for being just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Grant us that we trust Him today. And grant us victory in our Christian life. Joy on our way to glory. In the magnificent name of Jesus, I pray.